Good morning, everybody, and happy Feast of the Ascension. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, one chapter at a time. And we've landed here at John chapter 19, the crucifixion. And there's so much going on here. I'm going to try to just go through this quickly on pace here. There's just a lot happening in these last few chapters of John. Just the action becomes very condensed. It's very fast paced. And going through this chapter with us on this fast paced trek, we've got the Reverend Mark Kiesling, who is the director of youth ministry, a part of the LCMS Office of National Mission. Pastor Kiesling, welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Espinosa. Great to be with you this morning on this Ascension Day.
Yes, kind of ironic to be talking about the crucifixion, but it works though, because right, John has this emphasis on lifted up, right? And we see that, I think, when he talks about being lifted up on the cross, we're supposed to see foreshadowed there being lifted up out of the tomb and being lifted up in the ascension. Even though he hasn't even described the ascension right, like the way that Luke does, it's already being hinted at there, right?
Absolutely. You see that all coming together, like you were saying too, at this action that's taking place of, you know, you can just feel the intensity in this chapter, the ones that you review these last few days, about that activity that's taken place as Jesus fulfills that. And as I led a Bible study earlier this week at my church, we look at the lessons for the upcoming week, and we've, you know, had Ascension mm-hmm. in there, obviously, and just, man, mm-hmm. seeing the parallels of studying John 19 with that. And like you said, right, not necessarily something that John details, but yet he's probably been writing maybe a little bit later, you know, assuming that was known by his readers about the ascension. And so really mm-hmm. that strong connection where Jesus makes those connections, and we see that so beautifully done by John.
Right. Yeah, it really does. We see this. We've seen this a few times now. It really makes a lot of sense to read this as John is kind of filling in the gaps mm-hmm. Later after the fact. And so it's like, you know, John's like, you know, they described the ascension very well. I'm going to give you a little bit more insight into what it was like right around the crucifixion, though, and some of the resurrection stuff also that isn't included in the other gospels. So it makes a lot of sense that way. And we already see the foreshadowing. I do want to just, you know, really just dive into this quickly. But, you know, so we just very briefly introduced you, director of youth ministry. You want to just spend like a minute here just telling everybody what is the director of youth ministry do of the LCMS Office of National Mission? What's a day in that guy's shoes like?
Yeah, it is an exciting place to be, amazing place to be, as we get to work with 6,000 congregations as they support their young people in their life of faith, as they support them, as they learn about vocation and get to serve in a variety of different ways, and certainly get to build relationships with them, not just for those years of youth, but for their entire life as the young people connect to the life of the church and their life in Christ, build relationships peer-to-peer, but also with caring adults too, and as we support parents in their special vocation and supporting their young people. Right now, pretty busy preparing for the LCMS youth gathering this summer coming up in about 6 weeks or so. So a lot of work that we're doing there. Yeah, so it's an exciting time in our office. So we're making those final plans and getting ready, but then also expanding a little bit too on how we're helping congregations talk about healthy youth ministry around some practices there that we got from some research that we did over the last 2 years or so with LCMS millennials, kind of pointing back to their time as young people in the church and to hear their stories and to just celebrate with them what God did in their life and how the church and through God's word and sacrament were blessed to be a part of his family, and really what a meaningful thing that is for them in their high school years as it prepares them for that big transition into college, right, career, military service, those types of things. So trying to really look at those best practices that congregations have done, use of technology and other things that they've formed these relationships with these young people so that we are disciples for Jesus for a lifetime and get to celebrate these wonderful moments like Ascension and Easter, and just celebrate that life that God's given to us in Christ.
Such exciting work, such important work. And, you know, I could just spend the rest of the hour just talking about the importance of youth ministry. Mm-hmm. But I mean, like, I'll just leave it at, I think that, you know, so much of the work that you're doing is on this track, on this thrust here. We need to get away from the Western individualistic mm-hmm. notion that the children, that's just the parents' thing. They're the ones who, that it's just their thing. You know, like if there's a, If there's something going on in the kid's life, that's for the parents to attend. That's for the parents to take care of. The parents will explain all that. But we need to get back to the Christian understanding that we are one body, and we have these connections with the youth and the children in our church, not just through their parents. You can talk to the kids. You don't have to talk to the parents and have them be the go-betweens. We can be part of this whole thing because ultimately we're all brothers and sisters.
Right.
And God's the Father, right? But that is soapbox is going away.
I preach. Absolutely. Yep, you bet. And those are some of the great things we saw in the research too, where other caring adults surrounded those young people. And because sometimes too, you have parents who maybe didn't feel equipped to be those people and to be able to encourage them in that, but then also to be those other loving adults in their lives, pointing them to Jesus. Absolutely. Amazing stories. And we're so blessed to hear those and be able to help congregations understand, because sometimes they just need that awareness about the great opportunity you have. Yep, you bet.
Right. Awesome. Well, let's go ahead and just sink our teeth right into this here. John chapter 19. Would you start us off with a prayer, Pastor?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, on this Ascension Day, we give thanks for life given to us by your Son, our ascended Lord. Lord, we thank you how you have called us into relationship with you, how that we know our sins are forgiven by the cross, for what is done for us there, for the life given to us, and for the promise that we see in your word. We thank you for your word, for how else would we know about your great love for us, except that you tell us through your word incarnate, your Son sacrificed, our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time today in your life-giving and life-valuing word for us sinners who are made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And it is in his holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and look at this first scene. And I want to go up to verse 11 here, which is where the first time that our Lord speaks here in chapter 19. So this is verse 1, chapter 19 of John. This is the English Standard Version. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, this is just, you know, again, like these last few scenes are just so, I think, just etched on so many of our minds. And we've seen these done in different movies and different dramatic performances. And, you know, the synoptics and John together all spend a lot more time. And the time lapse slows down a lot more in these last few scenes. But what's striking to me, I feel like as many times as we've all heard John 19, as many times as I've heard it, I feel like I was not understanding what was being said here for the longest time. Like I just was not like, you know, it wasn't until recently that I looked at this stuff again and I was just like, I've been totally like, what was I reading? What was I reading? Because you know, I mean, I think, you know, we understand the mocking and the punishment and that's going on. Right. But then the turn, which I don't think I really quite got here, was when he says there in or when the crowd says back to them, really, in verse 7, he has to die because he's made himself the Son of God. And then Pilate hears this and it says he's afraid and he asks him, "Where are you from?" And so, and I guess before I was reading that as like, well, I guess I'm not really sure why he was afraid before. I was just like, well, he says he's the Son of God. And that's the big thing. But I think what's going on here is that Pilate understands that Son of God means the king. And he's like, whoa, hang on a second. This guy's claiming to be a king? Where are you from? Because I need to go to that region that you're from and put down this rebellion. Mm-hmm. If you've got like a bunch of people and a bunch of family and you've got some kind of cabal backing you, I need to find out where you're from so I can go crush that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is exactly right. I mean, between, you know, reading different commentaries and thinking through that in terms of there's, and I maybe got into this yesterday too, when Pilate's introduced, that tension that's inside of Pilate, and just part of that drama as he's trying to balance, the man, Jesus, right in front of mm-hmm. him, as he says, and trying to figure out the truth maybe a little bit, and heard some already. And certainly the energy in the city has been rising over the days leading up to this, but then also balancing that crowd that's outside, calling for Jesus' death and really gearing towards what is, as he says, the authority, the decision that he has to make. Like you said, between both, I read both that kind of bounce back and forth between, was there a superstition side of it that like, okay, now this is getting serious. I understand kind mm-hmm. of the gods and the mythological way. And at the same time, probably understanding, man, he's serious if he actually said that to Jews, and knowing the importance that would be to them, that he's willing to put his life on the line for this, if he's going to say, make a statement like that, and understand the political side, like you said too, is to say like, that connects to kingship. And is this really the insurrectionist that I was told he is? And is this what I need to be ready for? Because you're right. There was all that piece of power, and it was an unsettled time for sure. And so that Pilate would have that political side, that earthly side too, that he would have been looking out for. So yeah, a lot of that tension that's building in that statement.
Right. Yeah. Of course, I think as you're saying, like he would have had at least some kind of at least vague idea of the theological stuff. But again and again, Pilate shows that he has really just no interest in getting mm-hmm. into a theological discussion mm-hmm. with these people. He's like, you and your Jewish religion and whatever, I don't care. I mean, it's all about the political side. And that's why, you know, back in chapter 18, like the very first thing out of Pilate's mouth is, are you the king of the Jews? Just coming back to this. And then, you know, reaffirming this is the only thing that he's concerned about. Is this guy an insurrectionist? Mm-hmm. Do I have a rebellion on my hands? And then, you know, wants to get to the bottom of it with his question. But then I also, you know, so you have how that actually kind of lines up then in Pilate's mind, that, you know, Son of God equals king equals problem for Caesar, mm-hmm. Who, by the way, right, who Caesar had the title Son of God. That mm-hmm. was one of his royal titles, right, mm-hmm, that justified him ruling, right?
Right.
So that wasn't the only thing that I think I was missing for a long time. But then in verse 11, when Jesus answers him, he says, you would have no authority over me at all mm-hmm. unless it had been given to you from above. I think I had always read that as like, well, it's okay that I'm being crucified, or I'm okay with it because it's all according to God's plan, which I think on a certain level it is that. And on a certain level, John is certainly conveying that Jesus was not resisting this, that he was going willingly, that this is all according to God's plan. But then the next half, though, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. That thought does not follow if you take it that way. Right. Because then, like, what shouldn't we say, like, well, therefore, Judas even gets more of the credit for the salvation of the world, because mm-hmm. it's all according to God's plan. Right. Which is actually, ironically, that is how some people took it. And that's how we wound up with things like the Gospel of Judas. Mm-hmm. Right. Like where Judas is the good guy. Mm-hmm. But I think the way that you need to hear this on like level one, immediate context anyway, is you're just doing your job because you are the God ordained government. It's your job to follow orders mm-hmm. and to protect the political establishment. You're just doing your job as the governor. But Judas betrayed his friend and teacher. That was not his God-ordained vocation.
Absolutely. I think right on there in terms of looking at that, you know, so thanks for bringing that part up too about the Gospel of Judas too, about how this is a text that has been used incorrectly. So true there that you think about that time as Jesus reflects on Judas, and also too, you know, those people that had been followed him and we're going to betray him or others or leave him there, that, you know, these were people that, again, that had followed and gone another direction. And so how, mm-hmm. I mean, that's certainly a reminder for us when we think about that term, like you said, vocation, and what Jesus right. is teaching there, about, and I really, you said early on, lift that up too. We see it throughout all the gospels about how God sees, or how Jesus, you know, remains silent in so many cases as he knows right. this is God's plan for this deliverance. I think too, that interesting thing that maybe would have been in Pilate's mind, thinking about that Son of God and the kingship too, is to think about how, I don't know how it had gone through his mind too, to be thinking about that, how he just treated a king, and how that just added that too, like, okay, what line did I cross in that line too, in terms of this, you know, when you are ready for a political battle, and that, in terms of, man, that must have been unique. That's not what we would think of an activity of a king. Like you said, Caesar grabbed it because it was a powerful thing. And here's a meek, man that does not seem to be answering, and he calls himself a king, and then comes down with that answer to say, you know, you would have no authority except for that would have been given to you. And almost like, is there something else bigger out there that's giving me this authority? And when is that coming? Mm-hmm. Is that, mm-hmm. I'm curious mm-hmm. how those, you know, those words would have rung in Pilate's ear when that took place. So yeah, some fascinating things there.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Our Lord Jesus here, he's being quiet enough and loud enough mm-hmm. to end up sentenced to death,
yep.
right? He's speaking only the truth, but not the truth that's going to exonerate him, but rather the truth that's actually going to get him in deeper trouble. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I think you're right that Pilate would have, he wouldn't have heard this, like, maybe perhaps in the way that we're thinking of, like, you know, with what is it? Romans chapter 13, right? Mm-hmm. That, you know, God gives the government the sword, but, you know, yeah, he could have maybe heard this as like, well, there's some other, you know, mm-hmm. bigger threat out there challenging Roman authority. But yeah, I think though that this is heading in, we should just go ahead and read this next little part mm-hmm. there. The question of how do you treat a king or someone who calls himself to be king is really big. And I think we see the turn right here. And so let's go ahead and just verses 12 to 16 then. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Mm. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So I think that you're right. You're right on the money there, that the question is being raised. So what do you do with kings or people who call themselves king, right? Because again, mm-hmm. It's when the whole question of loyalty and allegiance to Caesar is brought up that it says, you know, when Pilate hears this, he's afraid. And like they have made the connection that the longer that he doesn't just kill this man, the more and more it looks like he is being soft on insurrection. And then I think there really is a switch there. I think I used to read, "Behold your king," and "Shall I crucify your king?" I think I used to read that as Pilate's trying to reason with them and being like, "Hey, I that would be mean, right? I shouldn't do that, right? Come on, like let's call the whole thing off." Like hoping that they would say, "Yeah, okay, no, he is our king. No, you shouldn't crucify him." Mm-hmm. But I think when he gets to that point, he's way past that. And now he's gotten to the point, I mean, he's taken him down to this, it says the stone pavement. Now he is just doing the ritual of, "This is how I sentence this man to death." And when he says, "Behold your king," it's like, "Hey guys, look here. This is what we do to people who say that they're a king," right?
Yeah.
And then, "Shall I crucify your king?" It's like testing them. Like, "So guys, are you going to stand by this insurrectionist, or are you going to pledge loyalty to Caesar?" And then not only do they pass his test and say, "Yes, we're loyal Roman citizens," but the chief priests of all people say, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, they go like way deep into the end zone there on that one, just what he wanted, but and even further. I mean, 'cause it's one thing for them to pledge loyalty to Caesar, but to say that we have no king but Caesar, right. I mean, that was terrible, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, kind of really felt like jumping off the deep end there. I mean, and how quickly it turned when they're so focused on getting Jesus punished and killed. You know, that hatred of him and how quickly that sin enveloped them and turned. I mean, imagine what some people in that audience must have been, you know, maybe were a little step back and heard them saying that, like, I can't believe what I'm hearing.
Right.
When you think of how they would have looked at probably the issues of having Pilate as a leader and saying, here's this Gentile that's ruling over us, and how much that was a issue for them anyway, when we think about, you know, they wouldn't even go into the temple with because of Passover and other things like that. And then here now they're actually going back and telling this Gentile to kill one of our own. And certainly one that they obviously had disagreement with, but yet how that had flipped seemed like a 180 in that conversation. And just like you said, I very interesting point in terms of, I think that turn that you see in Pilate, that really he walked into a trap that was laid for him by the crowds, and here he was. And I think, like you said, he felt there, Jesus kind of gave me this out, that he has said something that takes us to a new level, and I'm going to make him an example, because that was enough of a volatile time, certainly in that region. And now he's done something that allows me actually to say, ah, okay, here's a place where I can have this political expediency and also please the crowds. Absolutely.
Right. Yeah. The Romans are all about making examples of people. And that's why they crucified people. Right. Mm-hmm. This is what happens to you guys when you cross this line.
Yep.
Don't cross this line.
Yep.
Exactly. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then, but really though, I mean, like I have heard, I mean, people say we have no, or no king but Jesus, or no king but God. I mean, you know, trying to make a religious or theological point. And I think that in that ancient context, to say we have no king but Caesar, I mean, it's just, as you, I mean, you mentioned, I mean, for them to say that about like a Gentile is just astonishing enough. But then to go so far as, I mean, who does Caesar say he is? He says he's the son of God and the savior of the world and God himself, in a certain line of speaking. And there they are saying, yeah, he's the king. I mean, this is a guy who has temples, people who worship him, you know, I mean, like a god. And here they are saying, no, it's not that, you know, we're loyal to you, but we're going to say that you're the only king. What happened to the idea of God being king?
Right.
What happened to, you know, the authorities were just the under shepherds for God, who is ultimately the shepherd. I mean, it's astonishing. And just like you said, it comes from just the how blinded we are when we're blinded by hatred and anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think of that kind of mob rule that was there. And again, that we see very much in John and other synoptics too, of how I think of the, you know, our the lamb brought before, you know, the slaughter, and just silently, and yet, you know, knows that Jesus, that's what he's on earth to do. And sees what's before him, in our loving Savior.
And you mentioned, I'm glad you did, that, you know, the image of the lamb being brought to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. So like that Passover imagery is definitely in play here. And
absolutely.
In verse 14, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were trying to look at the question of chronology, because he actually goes and says there, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And we looked at how, really, when you translate that, like, it would probably be more helpful to say, because day preparation just meant Friday. So he's really saying it's the Friday of the Passover festival, or it's like the Friday of Passover week or something like that. So it's actually, as far as like daylight goes, it's the second. Well, I mean, that's kind of an weird word. It's really the first day still in the Jewish reckoning, because the day starts at sundown on Thursday, right? So it's still the first day of Passover in a way of speaking. But from a Roman perspective, it would have been kind of the second day that Passover was going on. And so that actually does line up just very neatly with the other Gospels. But I do think there may be, we have to go into break here, but we should think about just a little bit more about why is John even mentioning what day and what time this is. Why is that important? But we'll get right back to that, everybody. Hang with us on Thy Strong Word, looking at John chapter 19 here with Pastor Mark Kiesling. Be right back.
Thank you. I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
Yeah, I think your programming is just wonderful. I love the emphasis on the traditional tunes rather than the modern music. Keep up the good work. Thank you.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. That's 314-996-1542. Christ for You, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that, but I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
The prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Mark Kiesling, Director of Youth Ministry for the LCMS Office of National Mission. We're looking at John chapter 19, and we've kind of talked a lot about how Pastor Espinosa did not understand what was being said for a long time. And it's just amazing because you just hear this. It's almost like the more you hear it, the more likely you're to get it wrong all the time, at least. That's how it was for me. But if you're having a moment like that where you're like, wow, I just thought it was totally different. Maybe call in with a question. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Across the country, 1-800-730-2727. Or, of course, email at kfuo@kfuo.org. And while I'm on that thought, I've been asking everybody, what book of the Bible do you want to do next? And many of you have gone along and entertained my poll here. And I got to say, the results are definitely in favor of Genesis. Here's the thing. Just by a landslide. Okay. So here's the thing, though, right? Okay. So our friend, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, is basically doing like a chapter by chapter Bible study of Genesis on the KFUO program Sharper Iron. So the thing is, as much as I would love to go into Genesis, like KFUO is going to turn into like the Genesis station or something if we also do Genesis at the same time. So here's what, guys, if you really want to hear Genesis, I would say, also check out Sharper Iron. All right. You can listen to what we're doing at Thy Strong Word, and you can also listen to what they have going on there and check out their podcast because they have a lot of Genesis already covered already. So we'll kind of, save Genesis for another time. But what I will say is if you guys want to look at the Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament, let's do one of those. And so one that we've never done in Thy Strong Word is the book of Numbers. Mm. So when we are done with John, we're going to go to Numbers. And we're going to see, like, in a few different places, those connections. I mean, just like how John said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's go to the book where we see that happen and make those connections that John's making. So excited to announce that we'll be looking at Numbers next week. And also, we're going to start doing occasionally, we're going to look at a psalm here and there. Mm. So I'm thinking, like, at least every couple of weeks, we're just going to do a psalm. Which will be nice because the Psalms just, I think those are the things that really bridge between the Old Testament and our Savior Jesus Christ, because you just see our Lord so clearly in the Psalms. So that's just kind of letting everyone know what we've got coming up, but let's get right back into this. We were looking at John chapter 19 and we were looking at verse 14. John makes this comment. It's the Friday of the Passover festival. He says it's about the sixth hour. And it's interesting. Sometimes people look at this and they're like, hang on a second. He said the sixth hour, but Mark said the third hour. And, but then Matthew and Luke said something about darkness at the ninth hour. Like, what's going on? And I would just say two things briefly. One is that you got to remember This is before everyone was walking around with cell phones in their pockets, right? You ever thought about that? Like today, we're all like, we're crazy now. We're like, we all pull out our cell phones and like, no, it's actually 11:34 and 15 seconds right now, right? Because like we're all on the same internet time, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, before we got to here, I mean, everyone had like a wristwatch at least, and everyone was kind of like, you know, like it's, you know, it's 11:34, give or take a few minutes, right? Mm-hmm. But back in those times, it was like, yeah, it's like, you know, 11 or, you know, maybe it's like 10 or maybe it's 12. I don't know. It's kind of cloudy today. It's harder to tell. You know, they kind of rounded up in bunches of three. So someone saying that it's like about the 6th hour or it's about the 3rd hour, it's all kind of the same window of time that we know that our Lord is sentenced and crucified basically like mid to late morning. Mm-hmm. And you really can't press that more than that and try to like make a deal out of, oh, they contradict each other. I mean, what approach have you taken to that question, Pastor Kiesling?
Yeah, like you said, very much that same approach in terms of sometimes it's hard for us to step away from what we know in our modern context to understand, you know, what time meant. Like I said, weather could wreak havoc on the ability to know exactly precise times. And certainly, too, the audiences of who were reading these books as well, in terms of their understanding of time and how they recorded it and understood it. I just think I love the one thing that, you know, you do see in these writings, though were the gospel writers talking about those specifics. I think it a little bit when we think about even the burial coming up, it heightens that tension a little bit in terms of as the day around Passover is moving on and coming up on Sabbath and those types of things that just adds that other piece in terms of what was happening to our Lord and what he was experiencing. And so you see Jesus is the God of time who has come for all eternity for us to have eternal life, and yet still that even detail of time is important as it tells his story of his passion and what he did for us.
And you make a really good point too. Like Sabbath is coming, right? And it's like a special Sabbath because it's a Sabbath during Passover. So it's like super Sabbath. And so there's the irony. They are like rushing to get this man killed as fast as possible so that they can observe the Sabbath. I mean, like in some ways, this is like our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan, like taken to the nth degree, because not only is it people like rushing to like, you know, move on to Sabbath stuff and keep purity, but this is like people rushing to kill somebody to maintain Sabbath purity. And of course they're killing the Passover lamb who's Lord of the Sabbath. So the irony is just, it couldn't get any greater here. You do, as you said too, like there is, also just this, it's interesting that, you know, in a culture where time was not so important, and you're dealing of course with a God who, I mean, time is nothing to him. Mm-hmm. All the evangelists have been careful to say something about the time of day, because like this moment is so important. This moment is a turning point, not just in the events of that Passover, but in the events of the entire world. Right. That moment is important. And so it's significant that, you know, it's on that day, you know, during Passover of that year, you know, approaching midday, and then early afternoon, we're going to see in the other gospels, they mention the darkness, and like that moment's important. And so even though they maybe talk about it differently, or they kind of looked up at the sky and estimated the time differently, perhaps, or even reckoned it differently, depending on their audience, regardless, that moment is what's being pointed to as so pivotal.
Yeah, I think, you know, like you said, to the modern ear, sometimes that seems different because we are so precise on our time. But really, like you said, I think it's the gospel writers actually kind of slowing it down in the sense of raising the importance of this moment you mentioned earlier too. And it's not just John, but it's the other gospels too. But really, when you look at the percentage of chapters of John that are dedicated to Holy Week, and that just this is what Jesus came for. This is, you know, what he will do for us at the cross. This is what he promised to do. This is the gift of eternal life, and how things in some way slow down despite the tension that is there, and to really see the importance. I remember I was blessed to grow up in a small town, and you know, I was still even in my childhood, the town on Good Friday would go kind of dark from noon to three. You know, we were usually off school, banks would close, post office would close. We had our Good Friday service in the afternoon because of that, because people would get away. The Catholic Church did as well. And so it was, you know, a small town to where even the society was marking that this is a good Friday. This is a special Friday. This is a time to pause and to really reflect on what Jesus did for us.
Yeah. And of course, you know, there's that tradition which we have, among Lutherans and also among Roman Catholics, and it's observed even among other groups, the so-called tre ore, the 3 hours. And it's traditionally done from noon to 3 p.m. because, like, that's that early afternoon that all the evangelists are pointing at. Yeah, which is just a really, I mean, it's a beautiful tradition. But we do just have to, you know, you mentioned like the fast pace and how they're rushing to get to Sabbath here, and we're just rushing to get to chapter 20 before the end of the hour. So there's another layer of irony, unintentional.
Right.
But let's go ahead and just pick it up. We left it off in the middle of verse 16 here, and we got to get going to, well, I mean, we'll go ahead and just take it to the end of verse 27, and that's going to give us a good chunk to talk about here. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So a lot going on here. The first thing just is kind of like the last instance of just how, you know, I guess I just didn't understand Pontius Pilate for 20-something years. But, I mean, he goes and he writes this inscription. And I think it's meant to, I think there's, this is meant to be a moment of irony, right? Because again, Pilate has full on switched from, "I don't see what's wrong with this guy. Like, why do we need to kill him? That's a lot of paperwork," right? He's switched from that to like, "No, we're going to make an example out of this guy. You know, this is your king. Okay. This is what we do to kings," right? So I think he puts up there, you know, King of the Jews on a certain level as a diss to the whole Judean people, saying like, "This is what we do to you whenever you try to think that you got a king going on." Cause we always miss this, but there were lots of people who tried to rise up in the Judean context and be like, "We're going to be the Messiah and I'm going to be the king now." Right. And so the Romans have made a good habit of doing this every so many years, you know, and just here's a reminder, like, you guys don't get to have a king. Well, I mean, you know, there's the Herods and okay, there's them, but that's it. And so I think that Pilate here is just, you know, what I've written, what I've written, and, you know, the chief priests, they don't like it. They're kind of having, you know, like, and in some ways a little bit of guilt, like, "Oh, okay, that's maybe going a little bit too far." Right. But you know, so he's just kind of like, you know, whatever, this is what you guys asked for. This is what you guys got. But I think that John is trying to signal this irony that Jesus is being revealed as the true King of Israel to people who speak Aramaic, to people who speak, speak Latin, to people who speak Greek. He's actually being lifted up and revealed as the Messiah to the whole world.
Absolutely. I think of one thing that always catches me about this. I think for me, Pilate's always been one of those figures that have just stuck with me, even since my childhood. And like you said, I think some of it's the movies that have been, whether it's Passion of the Christ, whether it's, I'm going back to, you know, Jesus of Nazareth days. And I think that was always a character that always just stuck with me. And because, you know, his name's in the creed, you know, and here's one of this leader who, like you said, I love how you said it, makes this confession without intending to do that.
Right.
In this way. And like you said, there was a purpose there. I mean, John captures it in terms of, the Jews read the inscription, and a lot of people would have read it because of the busyness of Jerusalem at the time. And mm-hmm. it was very much with that message. This is what we do when you, whether you say it or whether you think it or whatever it is, that when you start to go down that line, this is how we deal with it as Rome. And I love how you read verse 22. And I was just thinking, even just reading through this text from John and the synoptics too, that man, Pilate was, I think, exhausted.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And I just love that. Like, I'm not doing any more. I've gone through enough today. What I've written, I have written. And at the same time, God using that to say, man, you don't know the truth that you have spoken, by writing that inscription. And even going back to the question, that Pilate asked, what is truth? And boy, penned, by the government right there, on that inscription.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No. So yeah, the irony is really thick. And then the irony just continues, right? Because then you've got the soldiers who they just come and they look at this tunic and they're like, look at this. This is a nice tunic, man. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, let's see who gets this. Let's leave this alone. Let's take care of this piece now, right? And so it's just greed. It's just selfish. Mm-hmm. I mean, to a certain extent, people have said that, part of the soldiers' like compensation is basically that they get to like just take this stuff, right? So okay, fine. But they're only thinking of it for themselves, but they unintentionally fulfill the scriptures, right? They have no thought of, hey, come now, let us fulfill the scriptures of the Hebrews. Like, no, there is no thought of that. They are just in it for themselves, and in the same way that Pilate is just in it for himself, and he just wants to make sure that he puts down an insurrectionist and doesn't wind up in trouble. And we find out that he does actually kind of end up in trouble because he apparently doesn't do enough of a good job maintaining the peace. But yeah, it's just God is using people who have no thought or intention or meaning of that aligns with God, but he just uses it all
mm-hmm.
for his glory and to glorify his son here.
Yeah. And I love too, you said it earlier, going into the study of the Psalms too, we're focusing on the Psalms a lot at the youth gathering this summer. So we've been spending a lot of time in it, and there's, right there in the fulfillment of scripture in verse 24, I went back and looked at Psalm 22 and just, man, what a, again, beautiful Psalm about, God's deliverance. And then the point it here to where what Jesus went through in his passion, and to see that fulfillment that took place in John, seeing how Jesus is that fulfillment of God's promises in one, and what a blessing that is for us. And just to see that God's word, how it gives us that truth, how it gives us life, and how here Jesus walks those steps perfectly for us and does what we cannot do.
It is just beautiful. I'm glad to hear that you guys are spending time with the Psalms. I mean, it's, we often, I don't know what, they're like, we're like, oh, let's stick with, the historical stuff and the Gospels and the stuff that has lots of information in it, right? But I mean, it's not just about, let's just get like the kind of like Gospel for Dummies or like just the facts or like the Cliff's Notes of the Bible, right? Like, it's not just about that. It's about the beauty, and you see how everything fits together, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you see it so beautifully in the Psalms. We do have a question actually here. If we still have him, he's on the phone. We got Mike from St. Louis, a question about Pilate, this guy who's stuck in our minds. Do we have you there, Mike, on the phone?
Yes.
Great. Yeah. So thanks for calling in. What's your question?
My question is, do you think that that Pilate was impressed with Jesus Christ's courage at his trial, and that that's why he called him King of the Jews instead of using the sarcastic one that the priest wanted to say that I am King of the Jews or whatever they wanted to put up there?
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for the question, right? Because I think that's a really good example of how, like, we kind of hear this so many times, and we kind of have an idea in our heads. And I think, honestly, Mike, I think that's kind of basically how I was reading it before, that like that Pilate's like, hey, this is a good guy here. Yeah, maybe he should be King of the Jews, right? And I think that's exactly how I was reading it, right? But you got to remember, that would be like the scariest thought in Pilate's world, that he allowed somebody to call himself king and live. I mean, that would have basically been the end of Pilate. So I think in the historical context, we got to see that the minute that Jesus shows, I think it's just, I think that Pastor Kiesling, you mentioned this too, like in verse 11, when Jesus says that in verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all, right? That's kind of the last straw for Pilate with talking to Jesus, and says, nope, if you've got that much confidence, then you're a problem. Mm-hmm. And we're going to take care of problems, because that's what we do in Rome. Mm-hmm. But yeah, so really, really good question, though. I mean, it's just, and sometimes I feel like, you know, we have a lot of, and this is something we got to be careful about, too, because sometimes there's like an overly sympathetic reading of Pilate that we have presented to us, even, and we don't even realize that we're being presented with that. But it's almost like an overly sympathetic view of Pilate, because it's kind of shifting the blame from the Romans to the Judeans, and perhaps really like unfairly. And we talked about this too sometimes, how, you know, really we're talking about the Judeans there in the South. But, you know, sometimes the way this thing gets translated and the way that we end up thinking about it, people end up thinking about it like, oh, really, it's the Jews who killed mm-hmm. Jesus. And when you get down that path, now you've just, we've taken things out of context or misunderstanding it. So it's weird how Pilate ends up being like very important to understanding this the right way. But as interesting as he is, we have to like just not talk about him anymore, because we still have the second, we've got to move on. Pilate, you're interesting, but the creed must press on. We got the rest of this chapter to deal with. So we got two chunks here. We can go very briefly over the death of our Lord and then his burial. Mm-hmm. So this is verse 28 going to verse 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this is there's a lot you could talk about here. Mm-hmm. The bit about "I thirst," the bit about "it is finished." But the thing that I think is being made a big deal about who's writing here mm-hmm. is the blood and the water, right? And it's like this comes from John, and it feels like maybe someone after the fact has gone and inserted verse 35 and said, like, hey, guys, John was there. In case you missed this, when he said that the disciple whom Jesus loved was standing there with his mother, that meant John. He mm-hmm. saw it firsthand. He was like, I mean, apparently the only disciple that actually went to the cross. So actually on this point here, we have maybe this time for one last question. Do we have Cheryl on the phone here? A question about this blood and water comment here.
Yes, in conjunction with 1 John 5, verse 7, where he says, exactly. Mm-hmm. "For there are three that testify, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And then he says, "This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son." Is that what he's talking about?
Thanks for the question, Cheryl. Yeah, I think he's talking about, he was hinting at it all along. And you actually see again and again, there's this reference to living water, which can be translated running water or flowing water. And he says it again and again. He says, I think the most recent time was he said it in chapter 7. He's like, you know, come to me and I'll give you this water. And so he keeps saying it, and then it's actually fulfilled here. So all of those statements from John chapter 1, like you mentioned, through all the chapters have been hinting that this was going to happen. The water that comes, pointing to the reality of this life giving sacrifice here. Pastor Kiesling, your thoughts on that?
Yeah, great question. I mean, just think of that great connection as we sometimes talk about the John's letters, or, you know, that additional, commentary on his gospel and focusing on those things, and man, how he comes back to those things that testify. And what's just amazing is that, you know, he saw that with his own eyes, be able to confess that and be able to say that this is true. And I record these things for those that have doubts, for those that have questions, so that you may know the truth. And that the gift of water, the water that we are baptized by, the blood of the Lamb, gives us eternal life and life with God. And what a wonderful thing that is, that we have John the Apostle to give us that good news.
Yeah, you know, and you mentioned, you know, baptism, and I think that's like a valid point, because, you know, there Jesus is, you know, think about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. He hasn't died yet, right? Mm-hmm. But he's giving them ahead of time the body and the blood, right? So similarly, you can go back and you can see it, that the water that he was even using in baptism was ahead of time, the water mm-hmm. that had not yet flown from his side. Mm-hmm. You know, he's giving it ahead of time, but here it is, you just see it. I think there's really no other way to read this, like, ultimately, considering that John is writing this, you know, years later with an established Christian community mm-hmm. that observed baptism and communion, understanding that these things are both flowing from Jesus literally here mm-hmm. on the cross. So much more should be said about that, but we just got to do the last bit here. I know. We got to make it to John 20 here.
Absolutely.
John 20 is the big one, right? So we got to get there for tomorrow. So this is verse 38 here, and we're just going to have like a closing thought here. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, that about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. All right, like I said, not much time here at the end. So, Pastor Kiesling, your closing thoughts here. What's the significance of this, the burial of our Lord here?
Sure. So, you know, so many, like you said, things can be said. We're bringing this connection of Joseph. It was recorded in other places that he was one that was, seeking the kingdom of God. And so here we have his answers of seeking brought together in Jesus. We have Nicodemus going back to John 3, mm-hmm. who again had those questions for Jesus and heard his words, the amazing gospel of that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And here he sees that brought into culmination of what that love meant, to go to the cross for us, for the whole world, to bear our sin. And then here, what they must have seen in front of them, you know, were their hopes dashed. He's dead. And yet, you know, like, you get to talk about John 20 tomorrow, so you get to hear that good news too. Yet how that, walking through that. And then again, amazing to see those faithful, women disciples who are there as well. And they're still to love their Jesus, and to, take care of them. So, we have again this capsulation of, again, another moment of pause, another moment of tension, as you're reading through this, and a moment of waiting, for God to reveal, that his promises are true in Christ. And so again, a time to pause and really consider that of what Jesus did for us, that we may have eternal life.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. It is remarkable. We know chapter 20 is coming. They don't. Mm-hmm. All they can do is just be faithful. Yeah. They're suffering a defeat here. This looks like the end of the line, and they're just going to be faithful to their master and teacher and show respect by bringing these linens and these spices. They're going to try to keep the Sabbath, make sure this happens quickly before the Sabbath comes. So all they're doing is being faithful, but they don't know what's going to happen. And that is an example for us too, that even in the midst of the tragedy and mm-hmm. this side of the resurrection that we see, where sometimes it doesn't look like there's a victory, we are just faithful, and we know God will bring the victory even when it's at its darkest and we don't see how. That's the kind of how faith clings on to God's promise. End of the show here today, just out of time, always. But Pastor Mark Kiesling here, Director of Youth Ministry, thank you so much for being on today. Looking forward to next time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
All right, everybody. Thank you for reading the Bible with us together today. John chapter 19, looking at the resurrection tomorrow. Super excited. And a fantastic guest too. Thank you, LCMS Office of National Mission, our producers, and also our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Till next time, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.